If you can, could you please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8? I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 8. We're actually going to pick up in verse 7, but we'll have a little bit of background here. So it says in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose," and then he's going to describe people on both his right and his left. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be here. And Lord, we're asking by your Spirit, Lord, that you would be glorified this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord. We trust, Father, as we go through your word and we study it, Lord, and understand its meaning. Lord, we trust and know that you make application into our lives, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. You show us decisions we should make, directions we should go, Lord, things that we should do or not do, Lord. We leave that, Lord, in your hands, Father, and just pray that you would do that work in a way that would only glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember last week, we got to the place where the children of Israel had constructed the walls were built, the gates were hung. They now set guards. Nehemiah sets these guards. He knows that the threat is not over, but he now gets to the place of chapter 8. We started in these first six verses, and the children of Israel gathered together, notice, as one man. They were at the water gate, and as they're at this gate, they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law and wanted it read before them, these first five books of the Old Testament. We know that during this process, that or prior to it, they had built a platform so that Ezra could stand on it, so there was preparation to hear the word of God. And so he opens it up and he reads from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He reads for 6 hours as he goes through these books, whether he read sections of them. We don't know how much of it he actually read, but certainly a large portion of these first five books. And as he reads, and it's described there, he has those that are with him on his right hand and on his left, and the people are responding now to God's word. It almost recaps through verse 12 at one point. It kind of recaps what this process looked like, where he has these Levites on either side of him, Ezra did, and they were helping the people now to understand it. Notice it tells us in verse 7, "And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place," verse 8, "so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." So remember, these first five books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. The individuals that he's reading to may not have known Hebrew. Some of them, certainly, if they had come from Persia, they would have spoken Aramaic. So there was at least potentially one aspect of just translating the language from Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people could understand. But I think the greater sense here is that it wasn't just a translation so that they could understand the words. The people were understanding the meaning. What does it mean? So you consider all that he must have covered, Ezra, this skilled scribe, as he's reading through Genesis, creation. He's reading about Cain and Abel and the flood and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all through the book of Genesis. In Exodus, he's reading about them leaving, right? Coming out of Egypt, the plagues, the giving of the law. Leviticus, also, when they're at Mount Sinai, where Moses is now giving the law, we're going to talk about the different feasts tonight that were given. Numbers, detailing their time of wandering, some of the mistakes that they made, the numbering of the people. And then finally, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy. It's considered the second law. It's the recounting of the law in Exodus, and that's given to the children of Israel right before they essentially cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. So now Ezra is reading this. The Levites are helping the people to understand God's word. They're helping them understand this. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading, the interpretation. And again, like it's like a Bible conference for 6 hours as they're going through this and then understanding. And I shared some of this actually from this chapter at our young adults conference this past Saturday about God's word and how it can impact and change our lives. And I described how from my own personal life when I grew up in a Christian home. And my dad always used to tell me, he would encourage me to read my Bible. He'd say, read 5 Psalms a day, because there's roughly 150 Psalms. You can read 5 a day each month. And then 31 Proverbs, so read a proverb a day. And I used to do that over and over. And listen, it was beneficial. It was helpful for me. But I got to the place, we started coming to Calvary, I was here, and I actually got to the place where I said, just in my heart, listening to the teaching, I said, I want to know a book of the Bible. So I go into our bookstore, and I see there's a study on the counter there. It was a study in the book of James. So I get the study, and I remember where I was working at the time, I get the study, I go home, I open it up, and it's a women's Bible study. So it was all like, how can you love your husband better, and what could you, like, so I just morphed the questions into appropriate for me, and it was the first time in my life, remember where I was, generally speaking, I was working at a construction site, I was in this garage, there was no one else there in the garage, it was 6 a.m. over this period of time and months, where for the first time in my life, I actually started to read the Bible and to understand it. God was helping me to understand that this just wasn't a collection of stories. This is actually His word on the page. There was a connection there. And as I'm reading it, I remember vividly looking around the parking garage. Now, there's no one else there. I don't know why I was looking around. But I'm looking around thinking, does everyone know this is in here? Like, do people understand that this is God's word? It was like it was jumping off the page. And I remember that because, again, it wasn't just reading. It was reading and then dwelling on it and understanding. I got some good commentaries, and now I started to actually know, like, what does this mean? And then the next step was, okay, now how do I make application in my own life? And so these people now, as they're hearing these first 5 books, imagine, it's almost like they're hearing it for the first time, where they're understanding. This isn't just someone reading it, it's someone that's helping me to understand what it means, and now they're going to make application into their own lives in a very real way. So they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading and notice. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Remember, they're thinking back now, I'm sure, as they're listening to this over this 6 hours, they're thinking back to their history. They can think back to the history of the children of Israel, how God had promised them certain things if they followed him. And he also told them certain things that were going to happen to them if they were disobedient: famine, pestilence, all these different things. And then finally, God said in Leviticus chapter 26, "And I will then scatter you." And remember now, these people are now the returnees. They're understanding that we're now in this place. We've returned. God has brought us back. They're now looking. Remember, around them are these erected walls with secure gates, when just 52 days prior, they were just looking at a bunch of rubble and burned gates and broken down walls. And so now, as they're looking at this, and they're understanding their history, I can't help to think, like, certainly there's mourning. There's an understanding that we have been so disobedient. We haven't been obedient to what God has called us to do. And yet, look at how faithful he is. We're still standing here. He didn't quit on us. He didn't give up on us. He still has us here. And they were weeping, but notice, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the scribe, and the Levites told them, don't weep. This isn't a time for weeping. And he says there in verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, do not weep. This isn't a day to sorrow. This is a day to rejoice. Now remember, we're told in verse 1 of this chapter that this is the first day of the seventh month. That month would be called Tishri. And this was the day of their feast called the Feast of Trumpets. They would blow this shofar, this trumpet, and it spoke of the future gathering ultimately of the children of Israel in the millennial kingdom, in God's kingdom established on earth with their Messiah. And remember, they are now in real time celebrating the Feast of Trumpets on this first day of the seventh month. And it's a day not to weep, it's a day to rejoice, because the fact that they were standing there where they were around what had been constructed was a miracle that God was still with them. He didn't give up on them. He was still with them, and they were to rejoice. It was like, let's not mourn, let's party. And so too for some of us. We can have times like you could be sitting here and you blew it big time. Something has happened, something has gone on, and you're like ready to weep. And there's a time for that. There's a time for tears. But yet also, very quickly, there needs to be a time of rejoicing, because guess where you're sitting? You're here. God didn't give up on you. You're not out in the world somewhere. You're here on a Wednesday night. He doesn't give up. And they're watching this in their lives, like these things coming to pass right before their very eyes on this first day of the seventh month. And they were told, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy. Listen, joy comes from an accurate understanding of who God is. It does not come from an evaluation of your present circumstances. Joy comes from an accurate understanding of who God is. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians chapter 5. When we actually take the time to stop and say, who is God? Who is He? What is He doing? And who am I in relation to that? That will fill you with joy. Who He is, His character, what He's doing, and then ultimately how that connects to you and who you are, that fills you with joy. People that just evaluate their present circumstances can often have no joy. Because many times our present circumstances are bad. They're difficult to get through. And yet God wants us to be filled with joy. The joy of the Lord, it tells us here, is our strength. So we should ask the Lord, please fill me with joy. Lord, I know my circumstances, as bad as they may be, it's only temporary. Right? It's not everlasting. It's only temporary. God's joy is forever. Why is it forever? Because if it's an evaluation of His character, who He is and what He's doing, He is never going to change. His character is never going to change. So therefore, we can be filled with joy all the time because He never changes. And Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites understood that now's not a time for mourning. Now's a time for rejoicing. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. That sounds fun. That almost sounds like a barbecue, right? Like, let's have a barbecue. Because God is good. And we're back here, even though we were disobedient. And now we have God's word being read to us and revealed to us. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The thing that they were rejoicing so greatly about was that they understood God's word. They sent portions to those that had none. They understood God's word, and that's what made them rejoice. That's what made them rejoice. Again, the situation I described, my kind of almost like a watershed moment with God's word, nothing could take that away from me. Nothing could rob me from that joy in that moment where I'm like, God is real. This book is real. It's His word. The very words are the inspired words of God, and they can change my life, and they can change your life. And it comes through, a study of God's word. I personally don't think they just bounced around. I think they consistently and systematically, even during this reading, they went through God's word. So chapters were building upon chapter. Verse was building upon verse. And this is the amazing aspect of God's word and the reason why we teach it the way we do. Is because when you take a book of the Bible, you pick anyone, I would encourage you, if you've never done it, take a book of the Bible and say, I want to know this book inside and out. I want to know who wrote it. I want to know who they wrote it to. I want to know why they wrote it. And these people were, at this point, were essentially studying the law that was given roughly more than 1,000 years before this time frame here. And they were going through this book, and they were hearing it explained to them, and it started to directly impact their life. When you make your purpose and your goal to say, I want to know this book, it is impossible for it not to change your life. And these people were now, it was like they were getting a taste of this again. They're coming back essentially from their disobedience. They're seeing God's faithfulness, and now his word is being revealed to them, and it's impacting them. They're rejoicing. Then it tells us in verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So this is now the second day of the seventh month, Tishri. And now we have on the second day, instead of all the people that could go with understanding, so it seems like on the first day it was men, women, and individuals, children that were old enough to understand. On the second day of the seventh month, now it seems to be the heads of the fathers' houses, notice, of all the people, priests, Levites. So it seems like maybe this is more just the heads on the second day. And as they look here, they gather together again in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So they now understand here, as they're having the law read to them, it's almost like, did they ask and someone say, wait a second, didn't it say in Leviticus chapter 23 that we're supposed to observe the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, in the seventh month on the 15th day? So they're starting to understand and think back. They're actually saying, how should I live? What should I do based off of what God's word says? And so they recognize we need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when you go back into Israel's history, it's fascinating when you look at their festivals, their feasts. They had seven of them. They had four in what would be considered their springtime, and three in the time frame of the fall that we're looking at now. When you start in the spring, while I mentioned that this Tishri, the seventh month, it's the seventh month, it was actually their first month of their civil calendar, but it's their seventh month of their religious calendar. The first month of their religious calendar was called Nisan. And the first of their seven feasts was called Passover on the 14th of Nisan. That was when they, you remember, they spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over them. That was on the 14th of Nisan. The second feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It started on the day after Passover. It was a seven-day feast. It was a day that they were to remove all leaven. It spoke of just purity, removing, in a sense, sin. There was no sin at all, or leaven, if you will, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was various sacrifices as well during each of these feasts. That was on the 15th of Nisan. The very next day was the 16th of Nisan, so literally you have a three-day-in-a-row holiday, three different feasts. Passover, you had unleavened bread that was a week long, but then you also had the 16th day of Nisan, the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits of their harvest was on the 16th of Nisan. They would wave this sheath of gathered, potentially, barley. So three feasts in the spring so far, back-to-back days, Nisan 14, 15, 16. And then they would have 50 days later was their fourth and final spring feast called Pentecost. And that would be this gathering, the some of the harvest, the Feast of Weeks, it was called, on Pentecost. Then you had this very long gap over like what we would consider our summertime, because Nisan fell in March, our March-April calendar. You had this long gap until you got to the seventh month. We talked about the first day. So the fifth feast was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of Tishri. On the 10th day of Tishri, or the seventh month, the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. That was the feast when they would go in, the high priest, on one day a year. It was a day they would afflict their souls. And then finally, this final feast that we look at here was the Feast of Tabernacles. This tabernacle, this time, where what they would do is they would take these limbs and they would make booths. And what they would do is they would live outside. It was like they were tent camping with like no roofs, little lean-tos and things that they would make. And what this Feast of Tabernacle, the seventh and final feast, would commemorate was when God had brought them out of Egypt and he sustained them in these years in the wilderness. And it ultimately pointed as well to the future of the millennial kingdom, the gathering, the final gathering of the millennial kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles could be called the Feast of Booths, because that's what they would dwell in. It was also could be called the Feast of the Ingathering, as they would gather the people. And so now, as they had these feasts, remember, they were given in Leviticus chapter 23. That was seemed to be right around the foot of Mount Sinai when they got the law, somewhere in that time frame. And so for years and years and years and years, they would go through each of these holidays: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was like their end of their holiday year, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. So year after year after year after year, they would go through each of these feasts. 3 of them, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, you had to go to Jerusalem. Males had to be there. They would travel there for these holidays. And God gave them to the children of Israel. And so now, these individuals, as they're hearing Ezra, and they hear on the second day of the seventh month, they know, hey guys, in 2 weeks roughly from now, 13 days, we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know why they didn't think to celebrate the Day of Atonement, maybe they did, it's not recorded here, but that would have occurred in between trumpets and tabernacles. You would have had your Day of Atonement. The temple stood, the walls were built, I don't know why. But here, they say we need to and we should build booths. We should celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, that showed that God protected us, he provided for us, and that he's ultimately going to ingather us one day in a kingdom surrounded by our Messiah. So it says in verse 16, then the people went out and brought them, meaning these branches and palm branches, branches of leafy trees, they went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So they're now going to gather and they're going to do this. This is a holiday. It was a seven-day feast, Tabernacles. A solemn day at the beginning. They actually had an additional day. Their eighth day was considered the great day of the feast. They had a solemn day at the end. And they're gathered now together, remember, with one heart, essentially, with one mind, where they're now saying, let's honor God. And they're gathering. They know we got about 2 weeks to gather this stuff, because starting on the 15th, we need to celebrate this week-long celebration. So they gather these things, and they're going to build these little booths or tabernacles, whether it was on top of the roof of their flat roof on their house, whether it was in some of the courtyards near the water gate. And it's a holiday season. It's a festive time. Times that you and I can relate to, you know what it's like on a holiday. You know what it's like. Now, there's an aspect. If your family are believers, there's an aspect of holidays that are doubly special. Because you get together because you're blood relatives, and you love that. It's wonderful to see each other. But there's, in a sense, a double blessing when your blood relatives are believers, because when we have certain holidays, when we're celebrating Christmas, or we're celebrating Thanksgiving, or we're celebrating Easter, we understand what the meaning of it is. We understand why we're doing this. Now, we just have one-day holidays. Imagine us gathering together as a church body and saying, we're having a week-long holiday. And we're going to eat the fat, right? And we're going to drink of the sweet, right? We're going to do all these different things, but we're going to do them together. And we understand that there's a significance to the things that we're actually doing. There's actually a fellowship. It's not because we all like the Patriots, or we all like gardening, or we're fishermen, or we sew, or we craft, or what hot rods, or whatever it is. That's not what brings us all together. The thing that would bring us together and is bringing these people together is they're all together, unified in obedience to God's word, and there's a link between these people that in a sense can't and shouldn't be separated. There's a unique fellowship. Scripture tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Imagine that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, it doesn't say we'll have fellowship with God, which we will. It actually says we'll have fellowship with one another. And these people now are experiencing this, and imagine for a week. They're gathering. Imagine you're trying to make your way through the crowd. And you're like, oh, there's Bob. Oh, I got to go see Bob. Bob, can you believe that we're back? Can you believe what God did? I mean, look at the walls. Look at what's, did you understand when Ezra was saying that? Yes, my gosh, I had never seen that in God's word. Did you see that? And I'm sure there's this excitement. And you know what it's like with the kids too. Like, they love this stuff. We're going camping for a week, like outside. Yeah, like outside. You can see the stars. And you wonder, are they asking, like, well, but why are we doing this? Why are we outside in a booth? Well, because when we came out of Egypt, God sustained our people in the wilderness. They didn't have homes. They had no place where they could live. There was nothing, but yet they dwelt in tabernacles and booths, and he sustained us while we were out there. And so this was being translated in a sense, or given over or passed down to the kids. It was a wonderful, wonderful time of rejoicing, and that things of the regular world, if you will, the things that they were accustomed to doing needed to be put aside for this time to remember what God had done for them. And it says in verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. It tells us that from the time, notice, since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel, they had not done this. Now, there's an aspect that they may not have dwelt in temporary homes like they did during the time of Joshua. They hadn't come in and entered the city. That's a possibility. There's also an aspect that the holiday itself of Feast of Tabernacles, this seventh and final feast, had not been celebrated in this way, meaning that the nation is all kind of in Jerusalem, gathered together. They're all doing this at this time. We know that earlier when we studied the book of Ezra, that they, in Ezra chapter 3, observed the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was at least some observance, but there was something unique about this time. It was unique to them, and again, there was very great gladness. I do not think that there is anything more exhilarating than understanding that God is working. I don't think there's anything more exhilarating. Because even aspects of our everyday life that we love and we think back to, marriage, children, all these different things, well, God is ordaining all those things. He's the one that's working in all those things. So there's a sense in each of those things that God is moving and working. And when you actually get to the place, when we get to the place where we realize God is actually directing and guiding and leading my life, it is exhilarating. Because he's real. It's not just a thing that we're hoping for. It's this thing, direction, things that we're trying to do. And imagine if for a moment, if you're Nehemiah, and remember all the things that God worked in his life, God never directly told him to build the walls, but now not only are the walls built, but he's watching the people around him. And he very wisely, as a wise leader, he says, I'm the governor, Ezra, you're the scribe, you're the one to read the law. The Levites, you explain the law. And now he sees the people not just returning to a geographic location, but he sees them returning to God's word. He sees the impact that it's having on their life when they wept over it. And now he sees them rejoicing over it. And think about what they did. Think about how simple this is. They hear something from God's word about the Feast of Tabernacles, and they say, let's just do that. Let's do that. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't like, ooh, there must be some hidden meaning. I wonder what God wants us to do. No, they said, hey, we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go build booths or tabernacles or huts or temporary shelters. We're supposed to live in them for 7 days into an eighth day. There's supposed to be a solemn convocation on the first day and on the eighth day. So let's just go do that. They looked at something that had been given 1,000 years before, and they said, why don't we just do that? How about our own lives? If we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to do, wouldn't it make sense to just say, why don't we just look at God's word and see what it says and just do that? Time didn't make a difference. The fact that it had been recorded 1,000 years before in Leviticus didn't make a difference. They just said, let's do that. It was very practical. It was the teaching expositionally of God's word, and they said, that's what we're going to do. And the result, notice, was great gladness. It would have taken effort to build booths, right? You don't want something falling on your kid or your wife or your elderly parents, so they had to take effort. And they had, what had they just done for the last 52 days? They're building and building and building and building and building. And it's almost like now maybe we can just take a rest. No, no, no. Let's go build. We got to keep building. You can't stop. And yet, even in the midst of the physical exertion to do what they needed to do, there was great gladness. And then it says in verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read, Ezra did, from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Notice, it was a 7-day feast, very important on the first and the next day after the 7th, the 8th day, this very special day, and every day there was a connection to the reading, again, and the understanding and explanation of God's word. See, now God started to speak to them, and they understood it's true, it's him. And what did that, what occurred then in their life? They said, then I want more. I don't think that they got up like day 3 and went, oh gosh, Ezra just doesn't stop. Like every day, it's like the word and the word. Like, no, I think these people were hungry. These people wanted to know God's word because God's word was impacting their life specifically. It just caused them to want to know God's word more and more and more. They wanted to hear his voice. They wanted to know what they needed to do. They understood they surrounded themselves with a good teacher. They were in fellowship. They were in obedience. And they were in a place where God wanted them to be. These feasts for the children of Israel, I find to be so interesting. Because while these feasts were for the children of Israel, and while they were celebrated year after year after year after year, all of these 7 feasts that I mentioned, tabernacles being the last, are all fulfilled in Christ. Did you notice that? Think about the first 4 feasts that were in the springtime. Who is our Passover? Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that was shed before the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover. The second feast in the spring, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the putting away of sin. He was the sinless sacrifice. And then the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, speaks of what? His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to be resurrected from the dead. Other individuals were resuscitated. He's the first one that was resurrected. So he's our Passover, our unleavened bread. He is our first fruits. And then finally, what happened literally at Pentecost? In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The first 4 feasts that occurred for the children of Israel were all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Now, from the 4th feast, Pentecost, to the Feast of Trumpets, there is a long gap over the summertime. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit poured out and the church is birthed, which is made up of what? Both Jews and Gentiles. Now you have this long gap over the summer, and what happens on the first day of the 7th month after that long interval? And what kicks off the fall feast is the Feast of what? trumpets. What's going to happen when Jesus returns again? He will descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. And we're gone. So the trumpet can speak certainly to the rapture of the church. And we know additionally in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, the trumpet of God signifies what? The gathering of the children of Israel. You go 10 days later, the Day of Atonement. So now the church is gone. Isn't it interesting that from the church being birthed, there's this long interval until the trumpet sounds, and now we enter into a new, if you will, fall holiday season. It speaks of the gathering of Israel in the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is a day of affliction. Scripture tells us in Zechariah chapter 12 that during that time frame, not legitimately the 10th day of Tishri, but during that season, a future season, when God is dealing with the children of Israel, they are going to see Jesus and they are going to do what? They are going to mourn for him like their only son. They are going to look, Scripture says, on him whom they have pierced. The Day of Atonement. And then finally, the Feast of Trumpets. The feast of this gathering together, understanding as they think back to how God sustained them through the wilderness, but also looking forward to a time that he was ultimately is going to gather all together. Gather all together in his kingdom. Do you think it sounds like fun to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? You think that sounds like fun? Well, guess what? We're going to do it. Did you know that? In Zechariah, listen to this. In Zechariah chapter 14, this is now. We're in the millennial kingdom. Jesus has returned to the earth. He's landed on the Mount of Olives. It's split from north to south. He's now ushering in his kingdom. And notice what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In the millennial kingdom, not just the Jews will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, all nations will come to Jerusalem and will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Looking back to what God has just protected and guided and provided for his people all through this time, and ultimately now again, just like the children of Israel in Nehemiah's time, in real time we're looking at the walls, we all the nations in real time, we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because we're going to be looking at it real time. Isn't that amazing? All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, during the last time on earth prior to his death, burial and resurrection, John 7 details Jesus celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read it when you go home, John 7. And when he is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, it's a seven-day feast, but then the added eighth day is the holy day. And tradition, not scripture, but tradition tells us that during this Feast of Tabernacles, because they were commemorating God's provision in the wilderness, that the priest would go to the pool of Siloam, he would gather up water, and every day of the feast, they would pour out this water, signifying God providing for them in the wilderness. Remember, signifying the rock that Moses had struck and that water gushed out. And God provided and sustained them in the desert. And we are told in John chapter 7, in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Could you imagine on the final day of this final holiday of the religious calendar? It's it. It's all wrapping up. It's the final day. No water's poured out. It seems more like a silent day. And then this carpenter from Nazareth stands up, the God-man, and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine the children of Israel, year after year after year, celebrating over and over and over and over these holidays, and they all are fulfilled in Jesus Christ? When I look at stuff like that, again, this is not a book from this earth. No author can do this. No human author can give these things to a people that he loved, who he knew he was going to bring the Messiah through, to give them feasts and specific things connected to the feast. I would encourage you to go through Leviticus chapter 23 and look at some of the specifics of these feasts. You think about that time gap and go, my goodness, it's the church age. From Pentecost to a trumpet blowing, it's the church age. It's all spelled out in front of us. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I just want to end with this. It's all fulfilled literally. It's all literal. They were told to do it literally in the book of Leviticus. They celebrated it here in the book of Nehemiah, very literally. These are human beings in a geographic location called Jerusalem, celebrating literally the Feast of Tabernacles. So when we get into the millennial kingdom, that, listen, some Christians say, oh, there's no millennium. Yes, there is. Because they're going to be celebrating, and we're going to be celebrating, the literal Feast of Tabernacles in literal Jerusalem. It's literal, and it's on the way. So incredible when we see how all these things always point back to Christ. That's why he always, always is the focal point. God is always the focal point of our worship. He's the one that we want to please. He's the one that we want to study. He's the one that we want to hear from. Because remember, an accurate evaluation of who he is, that is joy. Not your present circumstances. It's digging in and understanding who he is. So I'm going to have the worship team come forward. We'll end up closing in a song tonight, but just an encouragement. We'll get into chapter 9, Nehemiah, next Wednesday. We'll see, again, further results of their obedience to God's word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can see you, Father, all through Scripture. Lord, it all points to you. You're always pointing us back to your word. You're always pointing us back to your love and grace and forgiveness and faithfulness, Lord. We praise you for it. Father, help us tonight, Lord, make application of this into our own lives. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.